Let's pray for a moment. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, please open our eyes to behold wonderful things in it and guide and bless the words of my mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I said, I would like to preach on 2 Samuel chapter 9 tonight. That is partly because a little while ago in our church, I preached on this. I'm preaching through 2 Samuel on Sunday nights. And it struck me that this sermon could help you, as at least in preparing it, it helped me. So 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we are looking especially at a phrase that crops up there in about verse 5, the kindness of God. Sorry, no, it's verse 3. That I may show the kindness of God to him. We are thinking about God's kindness. And it's important to be very clear about the kindness of God for everyone. It's important for people who are already Christians to know that your Heavenly Father is truly kind and a God of grace, so that when you know or you suspect you are failing him or that you have failed him and you're feeling bad or you're feeling guilty or you're feeling as though you're not sure how you're going to know or do his will perfectly, that thoughts like that do not just bog you down and maybe even drive you away from God, so that you are almost led to skulk away from God because you're not sure that the Heavenly Father is truly kind. So believing fully in the kindness of God is very important for believers. But it's also just as important, maybe more, even more important, to those who have never really come to Jesus Christ and given your life to him. Because you may be thinking, well, this gospel and these Christians I've heard of and these messages I've sometimes heard, they're telling me to trust in Jesus completely and commit everything to him and let him take my life over and call him Lord and give him the keys to every department in my life. You know, what I do with my money, what I do with relationships, whether I marry, whether I don't marry, all these kind of things, what kind of person I marry, what my ambition should be, how I enjoy myself. I'm being told in this Christian message that I've got to give all those issues to Jesus Christ. Well, can I really trust him that much? What will happen in my life if I'm not in control and basically setting the agenda? And there can easily be a suspicion of God and a thought, well, a little bit of religion, a little bit of faith, a little bit of going to church, a little bit of prayer might be okay. That might help. But the full-on, wholehearted thing and becoming what sometimes looks like a fanatic, no, I don't trust God that much. I think that's what many people who believe there is a God and sort of believe Christianity might have something in it think. And hopefully what we can see tonight in 2 Samuel 9 will help you to overcome some suspicions of God. So we're thinking about God's kindness. And let me plunge into the passage and then get the message from the passage. Here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I said earlier briefly what's happened. David was the second king of Israel, but the first king, Saul, tried to kill David a number of times. And David trusted God and didn't kill Saul himself. But in the end, Saul was killed in battle. And now David has become the king. And while Saul was still alive, David came to have a very close friendship and bond with one of Saul's sons called Jonathan. And indeed, David and Jonathan made promises to one another. They are there in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 and following, if you want to check that out, 1 Samuel chapter 20. And now, Jonathan also has died and been killed. But David had made promises that he would not only do good for Jonathan, but he would do good for Jonathan's line and Jonathan's family after him. And now David thinks, I must do that. He wants to be faithful to what he had promised to Jonathan. And so he goes around looking for somebody, and he discovers there is somebody, there is a son. In fact, there's more than one son, the rest of the Bible shows us. And Ziba, the servant, only told him about one son, but there is at least one son, and his name is Mephibosheth. And we find in this passage that David shows extraordinary kindness and grace to Mephibosheth. Let me just take us through it pretty quickly and just point out some of the kindness. Mephibosheth is mentioned by Ziba the servant. Yes, there is somebody called Mephibosheth, but he's lame in both his feet. You know, he's somewhat disabled. He's not a very splendid, sort of powerful kind of character in a way. And he's living miles away at Lodabar. And apparently that was on the other side of the Jordan. He was staying far away from Jerusalem. Why would Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, part of the family of Saul, why would he stay a long way from Jerusalem? Well, David is now the king in Jerusalem. And Saul had tried to kill David. And David has become king in Saul's place. So it's quite likely that Mephibosheth is thinking, it's best if I stay away. You know, when there's a new king, when there's a new emperor or a new dictator, in even a modern society, let alone an ancient society, there will often be a tendency for the new regime to want to get rid of anybody who might be a threat from the old regime. So Mephibosheth is lurking far away from Jerusalem. He's lame in both his feet. He's part of, if you like, what is now the wrong family. That's Mephibosheth's situation. And yet David goes on, not the offensive, but he becomes active in seeking out Mephibosheth. He speaks to the servant. And David then says that Mephibosheth should be brought. So then David sends and brings Mephibosheth, verse 5 and 6. And when you read that he is being brought, it's not, you know, would you like to pop in at Jerusalem sometime? You know, there might be a freebie, something nice might happen to you. Oh, no, no, he is being brought to Jerusalem. Can you imagine? How does Mephibosheth think, how does he feel when some people, probably soldier types, arrive at Lodabar and says, David wants to see you as soon as possible in Jerusalem? How might he feel? What do you think? I would think he would feel scared. I think he'd feel terrified. He'd be thinking, oh no, what's going to happen? Am I going to be locked up there? Am I even going to be executed? Am I going to be killed on the way? I'm not happy. I've been keeping out of the way, safely here, for a number of years probably. And so he comes, most likely very apprehensive. And he bows down to the ground. He falls on his face before David, right? Not as though he belongs to a royal, you know, he's another member of a royal family. He falls on his face. He is worried, it looks like. But look at verse 7. Look at this. And here, in a way, is the extent of the kindness. David said to him, do not fear. See that? Though Mephibosheth might have been suspected, he's in the wrong family, as it were. He's weak and crippled. He's living far away from Jerusalem. David says, do not fear. He indicates that David is favorable towards him. You've got nothing to fear. I'm not going to lock you up. I'm not going to clobber you. I'm not going to have you killed or anything like it. Do not fear, verse 7, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul. That means the farmlands. Not all the land of the kingdom. No, David is the king, but all the farmland. The land that would make money and be productive and give Mephibosheth a decent income, It's all going to be yours again. And not only that, and at the end of verse 7, you shall eat at my table always. So David is not rejecting him or hostile to him. Do not fear. You're going to have kindness. Secondly, David is going to make sure that he's provided for, because Mephibosheth is going to have this land and its produce. He's going to have a decent income. And not only a decent income, he's even going to have fellowship with David. He's going to eat for the rest of his life at the king's table. What astonishing kindness David shows to him. And the rest of the chapter really is just that working out. Mephibosheth is completely gobsmacked, really. His breath is taken away. He's amazed. How should this happen to me, a dead dog? I'm a useless person. I'm from the wrong family. I can't walk properly. Why should you do this for me? He can hardly believe what's happening to him. He is blown away by the kindness David is showing him. And yet that is what happened. Ziba has to fit in. It looks as though probably Ziba was slightly on the make. He's managed to get lots of servants. It doesn't look as though he's been helping Mephibosheth to look after these lands or get any produce from them. But Ziba doesn't have any choice. Ziba has to cooperate because David's kingdom is established. David is a strong leader. So Ziba does what he's told. And the land is restored to Mephibosheth. And Ziba's servants work the land and bring in the income. And Mephibosheth himself eats at the king's table in Jerusalem. He eats there always, even in all his weakness. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it's notable that in the chapter, at one point in verse 3, David's attitude to Mephibosheth is called the kindness of God. It's a God-like kindness. It's a kindness that David wants to show to Mephibosheth that is like the kindness that David himself has experienced time and again from God. And so we can say the way in which David is kind because of his covenant with Jonathan, the way that David is kind to Mephibosheth gives us pictures of how kind God is to us if we believe and trust in David's God. Here is the kindness of the true God. And if you remember this as well, that David is the ancestor of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And in David's life and in David's actions, we often in the Old Testament see foreshadowings and pictures and indications in David's life and in some of his actions of what our Lord Jesus Christ is like. It's sometimes called being a type. David and many of David's actions are a kind of type or foreshadowing, a picture in advance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was his long-term descendant. And so, again, we are right to say, yes, God's kindness to us, if we belong to David's far greater son, Jesus Christ, the kindness of God, of David to Mephibosheth, is a faint picture of the kindness, the generosity, the undeserved love of God for everyone who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. So let's just think about that a little bit more. And the summary of what I'm trying to say is this, that in fact, the kindness of God in Jesus Christ to people like you and me, where if we appreciate it at all correctly, if we appreciate God's kindness to us, and rest in his kindness and taste it. God's kindness towards us in Christ is breathtaking. It is surprising. It is astonishing. Let's think about this in three or four ways in the rest of my sermon tonight. The first aspect I'd like to look at is just what a pitiful state Mephibosheth was in. Pitiful state. What kind of state is he in? Well, he's in the wrong family. He's somebody who David could easily have regarded as an enemy. as a threat. He even has a son. So there's a line of Saul carrying on in the land. David could have easily felt, this is a threat to me, and yet he doesn't. He throws all that aside, and he shows kindness to somebody who, in a way, was a natural enemy. And we, sadly, because of the fall of the human race, because of our sins, but also the sin that started off there in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, we have become the enemies of God. The natural human state is not to be quite good and okay and, you know, at least, you know, to pass enough moral and spiritual GCSEs to get a pass, as it were. No, the Bible is clear that we all have sin in our hearts, and we tend to put ourselves at the center of everything, and we tend to put ourselves in God's place, and we fail to keep many of God's commands, and we are in those, because of those things, we are in fact enemies of God. And God hates human sin, and God is rightly outraged. God is rightly angry with human sin. We are in a pitiful state. And not only are we sinners and by nature under God's anger, but we are also, in various ways, we are weak and disabled, if you like. None of us have got, even physically, none of us have got perfect bodies, and we all get old, as I know, and our bodies gradually start falling apart, even if we are, you know, not disabled when we're younger. And in all kinds of other ways, our lives are in a weak and a muddled state. Our emotions, our desires, our relationships, our self-control, our discipline, in all kinds of ways, we are full of weaknesses and sins, stemming in many ways, many of them stemming from the sin that is in the human race. So we are sinful, natural enemies of God, weak, like, in a parallel way to the way that Mephibosheth was in a pitiful state in David's eyes. And also, thinking just one other aspect of the pitiful state Mephibosheth was in. He was, we would gather, understandably, he was frightened of David. He didn't want to come to Jerusalem. He was living far away on the other side of the river. And we, naturally speaking, tend to keep away from God, as I mentioned earlier. So that's the pitiful state. But let me come on, secondly, to the protection that Mephibosheth is given, the protection, the kindness of God. Say, just as David said to Mephibosheth, don't be afraid, I'm going to show you kindness. So when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ, there is the kindness, the undeserved love of God. And this word that's translated in the ESV and in most other English translations as kindness, funnily enough, it's not usually translated kindness. Sometimes it's translated mercy. Sometimes it's translated steadfast love or loving kindness. It is the word chesed, that which is the Old Testament word for the covenant, the undeserved covenant love and grace of God. It's the Old Testament's biggest word for undeserved love. That is the word that is used a few times in this chapter. And so my second point is, in Jesus Christ, God's anger against us and our sins is turned away. His anger is got rid of. His anger is taken completely away. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, from that moment onwards, when they really say, yes, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, come into my life, be my Lord, have mercy upon me. I trust that you can do this in a way that nobody else can do it, because you died for sinners on the cross 2,000 years ago. When we give ourselves to Jesus and put our faith in him, then God's kindness comes into our hearts and lives. And in heaven, we are completely forgiven. It's as though before that, our sins, each of our sins and failures, was indeed being written up on a great whiteboard in heaven, as it were. And when we come to know the Lord, everything changes. All those sins are wiped out. And God's kindness and love and favor is upon us. Do you believe that? That is sometimes called the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And what that slight mouthful, justification by faith alone, means is that the moment you truly trust as a sinner in Jesus Christ, accepting him as your Savior and Lord, then that very moment you are justified. And that means in the sight of the holy God and his law, you are counted righteous. Your status and standing before God straight away becomes the status and standing of somebody who has never sinned and has always done the right thing. Now, I know you haven't, and nor have I. But this happens by God's kindness and grace, because in his kindness and grace, God sent Jesus to die for our sins on the cross. The price has been paid. And there may even be a hint of that in the story between David and Mephibosheth here. Because David says he wants to show the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. David had entered into a serious covenant and made promises with Jonathan, mutual promises. And as far as we can tell, the scripture points us in the direction of believing that in eternity and before the world began, there was a what is sometimes called by the theologians a covenant of redemption, an agreement in eternity between the Father and the Son, that the Son would come into the world and die for sins, and the Father would save a vast number of people and bring sinners to be his children. And so, in a sense, it is for Jesus' sake that God the Father welcomes sinners. The moment they really trust in Jesus, we are justified by faith. One of our songs says in the hymn book, doesn't it? The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And that means we can really trust that if Jesus is our Savior, or if he becomes your Savior tonight, or you pray to him later, or you come trusting him and humbling yourself tomorrow, then when you do that, we can trust that that has happened to us, and that God's displeasure, God still hates sin, but the fact that he's against us and even preparing to punish for our sins and is not really smiling upon us, but he's justly angry with our sins, that is all changed. And the sins and the guilt are wiped out, and the Father is smiling upon us in Christ as our Heavenly Father. He's smiling upon us as his children. That is a glorious thing, and that is part of the kindness of God. And God does it for people who don't remotely deserve it. I was reading recently about a Scottish fellow in the 19th century called William Mackay. And he had a wonderful Christian upbringing from godly parents in Scotland in the mid-19th century. And he went off to medical school, and I think it was in Edinburgh. And his mother was worried about his spiritual life because maybe he'd heard it all and he hadn't rebelled. And yet, did he really believe it? And she gave him a beautiful Bible to take with him. And he went off to medical school and he forgot about God altogether. And he never read the Bible. And he became virtually an atheist. He joined something in Edinburgh in the mid-19th century called the Infidel Club. You know, the atheist society, really. And he lived a dissolute life. He kept getting drunk. He ran out of money for his whiskey drinking and his misbehavior, and in the end he was so desperate for cash to buy more whiskey or to settle his whiskey bills that he took the Bible his mother had given him to the pawn shop, and he got the money from that, and then he couldn't redeem it later, so the pawn shop sold his Bible on. And then a little while later after that, there was a patient who came to him, and this was a man, I think it was a youngish man, who got a terrible industrial injury. And William Mackay knew, though he was a very good doctor, he knew this guy was going to die within 2 or 3 hours. And the chap wanted somebody to go to his landlady and pay the bills, and he also wanted the landlady to give the messenger and bring back to him in the hospital before he died the book. And William Mackay at the time didn't know what the book was. And then William Mackay had to go on and deal with some other patients and just leave this guy to die and maybe be nursed or whatever in the hospital. And then he wanted to find out when the guy was dying, though, when William Mackay saw him, he noticed that this young man, even though he knew he was going to die in 2 or 3 hours, there was something calm about him. He wanted to face death. And that spooked him out, freaked him out a little bit. And then he discovered William Mackay later on. He asked, well, what was that book and what happened to that young man? And he discovered that the book was actually a Bible. And he said to them, show it to me. And the Bible was brought to him. And William Mackay thought, hang on, I recognize that Bible. And he opened it up. And there was the note to him from his mother. And he was immediately, it was his Bible. It had gone through the pawn shop and into this man's possession. And he was immediately struck by his sins against his parents and his mother particularly, and his sins against God. And he was almost straight away converted and became a zealous Christian. In other words, after all those sins and all treating his Christian background in such a vile way and getting into such trouble, he had to pawn the Bible his dear mother had given him. After all that, what happened? God had mercy upon him. That is the kindness of God to hell-deserving sinners. And it's that kind of kindness that David is showing to Mephibosheth. So he was in a pitiful state. He was protected from the judgment of David, and we are protected from the judgment of God. A second last point is, he wasn't only protected from the judgment of God. We are not only justified simply by faith when we really give our lives to Jesus and trust him, but we are provided for. There was provision, wasn't there? Ziba was commanded, or the servants of David were commanded, to take all the lands back that belonged to Saul and to give them to Mephibosheth so that they could be farmed by Ziba's servants and the money would come into Mephibosheth's bank account. He would be provided for. He was going to be okay for the rest of his life. And once a man or woman, boy or girl, becomes a real child of God by turning to Jesus Christ, then God becomes our Heavenly Father and we are provided for. We are provided for morally and spiritually in that we are given the help, the power, the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that it's actually in our hearts to want to know God better, to want to please Christ, to want to do what is right and to avoid sin. And indeed, it becomes more natural to be sorrowful for our sins and to turn from them and to know something of God's help in gradually changing our lives. Yes, we are provided for spiritually through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. But not only spiritually and morally are we provided for once we are the Father's children, but in God's kindness, he says, I will look after you in other ways. Yes, you should. If you can do some work, you should do some work. If you have some money, you should look after it and spend it wisely. You shouldn't just be stupid and lazy and presume upon me. But you don't need to worry about health or money or houses or relationships or the other things that people in this world, including, I'm sure, many of us in this building tonight, do worry about. Jesus is very clear. Read the Sermon on the Mount again or for the first time. Read the second half of Matthew chapter 6. Right? Jesus is unequivocal. Yes, the pagan world, the world that doesn't know the Father in heaven, the world that doesn't believe and trust in the kindness of the Father in heaven. The world is running around worrying about jobs and money and relationships and houses and clothes and image and a few hundred other things, but especially those. Yes. And you, as my disciples, Jesus says and implies in Matthew 6, you may be inclined sometimes to worry about those things. And to have no more peace of mind than many a non-Christian. Don't be so stupid. Your Father knows that you need these things. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You put those first. Put first knowing Jesus better and pleasing Jesus and seeking to do what you can to make the cause of the gospel flourish and to bless the work of the church. Make those kind of things your first category priorities day in, day out, until you lie on your deathbed. And while you're doing that, the Heavenly Father will be looking after you. You don't need to worry. Doesn't it say that? It does, doesn't it? I'm not saying, you know, just throw your money around the streets. You know, give your money away to, like a gutter old idiot, to anybody who wants to con you out of it. I'm not saying that. But we don't need to worry about it. And those concerns do not have to be as high on our agendas as seeking God and seeking and putting first his kingdom and his righteousness. And that's the case, not because this is our duty, not I mustn't worry about my earthly affairs, you know, a new law to keep. Yes, it is a command, but you can keep it when you really know that the Father in heaven is kind. And the Father in heaven is saying to you tonight and tomorrow, just as David said to Mephibosheth, don't worry about your bank balance. You're going to get all that land and it will be tilled and farmed for you by Ziba and his servants. No problems. You will be provided for. That is what God in his goodness does. And then the last main thing is this, not only provision, but then we have this wonderful position. It's not only that we're no longer condemned, but justified. It's not only that God will meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, but it's also that Mephibosheth was brought to eat at the king's table. He had fellowship. He had the privileged position of being in daily fellowship with the king and the royal court in Jerusalem every day to the end of his life. And what is that the equivalent of? What does that mean for us? That means that as a child of God, we can daily have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege of knowing God, even in this life, even before we see Jesus face to face, even before we're glorified in our glorified bodies on the new earth, even before that, through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and through Christian fellowship and through worship, but especially through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can have and can enjoy fellowship with God. I'm not saying we all enjoy wonderful fellowship with God 24/7, you know, all year round. No, it goes up and down. And sometimes the Lord may hide his face, and sometimes we may feel a million miles away from God. And sometimes God doesn't make it easy to feel and enjoy his presence because he wants us to seek him more and long for him more and trust him in the darkness, as it were. There are all kinds of things happen, but there is the privilege, because the Spirit of God dwells in and is with every real child of God, there is the privilege of knowing the Lord and enjoying his love and being amazed at his greatness and being in awe of his holiness and having what is sometimes called a real, active, personal relationship with Almighty God. That is a genuine reality and possibility. And I'm sure many of you know something of that. Maybe, indeed, I'm sure we do. And by God's grace, I think I know a little bit of that. But this is saying to us, this is part of what is involved in being a Christian. And if you are a Christian already, I am urging you tonight to seek more fellowship with the living God along those lines. So, as I close now, in a moment, let me ask just one or two questions. My first question is, have you tasted anything really of the kindness of God in Jesus Christ? One of the Psalms, it's Psalm 34, says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge or who trusts in him. Have you done that? Have you tasted anything of this kindness of God? Of God having mercy on you, God smiling upon you, God wiping you, having any awareness that all your sins against God have been forgiven for Jesus' sake, and that the Holy Spirit is in your life, and that God is your Heavenly Father who you really can trust? And have you known or tasted anything of his love in your heart? Is that the case for you? If you have to say, I don't think it is, then it sounds to me as though you need to be converted. It sounds to me as though most likely you haven't really been saved yet. You may have one or two beliefs. You may have some good beliefs. You may believe that the Bible's true and Jesus is the Son of God. But you need, if you haven't done this already, you need to give your life to him. You need to realize that you are a spiritual beggar and you need bread, and there's only bread with Jesus. The only bread you can get hold of as a hell-deserving sinner is the bread that's in the hands of Jesus. And he is saying to you tonight, don't be suspicious. Give your whole life to him. Let him be your Lord and trust him for forgiveness, for life in the Spirit, for the love of the Heavenly Father, and even for fellowship with God in this life, and trust him for everlasting life. Trust him that when you die, things will only get better. Don't doubt anymore and don't be suspicious. Come to him. That's what God is saying to you, if as yet you don't really know the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. But if you have come to know the kindness of God in Jesus Christ, then I would urge you, and I would urge myself at the same time, trust him more. Have full confidence in him. Cast all your cares on him. And not only cast your cares on him, not only be assured that 24/7 he is indeed in heaven smiling upon you because all your sins have been paid for by Jesus. Not only be confident in that, and not only give your cares and worries and fears to him, but seek his face. Seek to know him and to know fellowship with him more than you have in the past, more than you are at the moment. Ask him to show his love and to pour out his love in your heart more and more by the Holy Spirit who has been given to every real believer. Amen.